All right, well, if you take your Bibles and turn to the letter of 1 Peter, we're going to continue working through that together. Those of you that have been part of Cornerstone, you know we've been doing working through this book. We're in chapter 3, so if you would turn to chapter 3, we have an opportunity to investigate a little bit more and actually correspond this passage with Psalm 34 as we read together this morning. We're going to just kind of jump in this morning because we got a lot of ground to cover, and so I want to make sure that we get through it in a reasonable opportunity. We get out of here before, you know, before 3 o'clock this afternoon, so. Those of you who know me well, you know that I'm fully capable of that, so. But anyway, we'll move on here. So we're talking about tough truths about the good life, and we're going to come back to that by way of introduction here. But let's move on and just read the scripture together, and then we're going to give the big idea, and then we're going to talk about that for just a second before we dive in. So 1 Peter, we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 10, or 12, or I'm sorry, 8 through 12, yeah. And so 8 and 9 say, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Here's the big idea this morning. We all desire the good life that God promises, but there are tough truths that we need to embrace in order to experience it. We all desire a good life. I don't know of anyone, we talked about this last week, and I don't know of anyone out there who's saying, you know, I really wish my life were miserable. In fact, one of the most, if I can use the word insidious, this very dangerous and harmful teaching that has really gripped our nation and has actually gone beyond our nation out across the world is what is called the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel is the teaching that Jesus' coming was all about you and making it possible for you to have a life that's good, but by a definition that's mainly temporal. So he wants you healthy physically, and so he will heal your body physically, and he wants you wealthy. In fact, there are those who would promote wealth beyond comprehension and saying, well, God is the God of 10,000 cattle or on cattle on 10,000 hills, and therefore he can give you above and beyond all that you can dream or imagine. And this is the gospel. But that isn't the gospel. That is not the gospel. The gospel is not a prosperity gospel in that sense. But I grew up in that environment, and so I recognize that I am prone to be a bit more sensitive to that kind of teaching or to those distortions of that kind of teaching. So much so that I can actually go too far. And I recognize that in some ways, as I evaluate my own thinking about God's goodness and about a good life, that I am tempted to see the Christian life from the opposite end. I'm tempted to think about the Christian life as this hard, tough, difficult thing, and that it's just, oh, it's hard. And in fact, when we preach the gospel, oftentimes what we'll do is we'll preach the gospel by saying, now, you know, the Christian life isn't an easy life. You know, the Christian life is hard life. You know that it's, and so what are we doing in this? When I suggest that actually what we're doing is we are distorting the gospel just as the prosperity gospel is distorting it. God desires a good life for us. God is not sitting up in heaven thinking to himself, how can I make Kelly's life miserable? That's not his goal. That's not his intention. Now, do I suffer in this world? Are there afflictions? Is the Christian life difficult? Absolutely it is. And we're going to talk about the difficulty of it. But it is not God's desire that my life be miserable. It is God's desire that my life be good. In fact, he came to restore the goodness of his creation, and he came to create a way for the goodness of his grace to be experienced. And he desires us to taste of that goodness now. Now, we're not going to taste it fully, but he wants us to taste it some. And he wants us to increasingly see that this life is a good life in Christ. And so we have to resist going too far away from things like a prosperity gospel in our argument against things and distorting the gospel on the other side. And I hope that as we work through this, you're going to see what I mean. And maybe you're right now, you think, oh, okay, Kelly, what are you really saying? I hope you'll see what I mean when we talk about the good life and we talk about what that means and tough truths about it. Because there are some tough truths about this good life that we need to wrestle. So what are those tough truths? First of all, there is a tough resistance to the good life. There is tough resistance to the good life. And so Psalm 34 is what Peter is drawing from in 1 Peter. He's actually quoting Psalm 34, verses 12, not all the way down through 18, but that's what we're going to look at, because we're going to take Peter's quotation and we're going to expand it a little bit, and we're going to look at that because that's where he's drawing from. So Psalm 34, 12 through 18 says this: "Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all of their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." So that's the continuation of Peter's quote, that portion there. He in just putting that into context of where Peter is drawing from as he quotes that passage, we can see some tough truth from this. And in this, we can begin to see this tough resistance that we have to the good life. So what is this tough resistance? Well, first of all, we need to begin looking at the tough resistance by saying this: brokenness is the gateway to the good life. Brokenness is the gateway to the good life. And so we see that in that passage. He says, "The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of their all of their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted." The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. And he saves those who are crushed in spirit. He saves those who have been crushed by truth. So brokenness is the doorway that allows me to enter into this relationship of grace with my Father. It is the gateway to the gospel. It is the gateway to the good life. If I'm not broken, if I am not living out of brokenness and allowing that brokenness to be consciously applied to the various aspects of my life, then I'm not going to experience the good life that God intends. The Lord is far away from those who have it all together. That's what that psalmist is saying. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. Means he is far away from everybody, those who have it all together. Listen, if you're here this morning, you think you got it all together, the Lord is far from you. The Lord is near to those who say, "Man, my life, it's a mess." I'm not talking about, I mean, I look at my life, and please don't, I don't want you to mishear me. I'm not looking at my life and thinking to myself that my life is a shambles. I mean, from the outside looking in, it's not like, you know, my house is falling apart and our finances are out of control and my relationships are all broken. That's not what I'm talking about. When I say that my life isn't all together, what I mean by that, and when we say the Lord is far away from those that have all together, what I mean is that when I actually honestly evaluate me, and when I look at the relationships that I have with people and some of the things that I say and some of the things that I do, man, I recognize that there is a fundamental brokenness in me that produces that junk. It produces me saying and doing things, thinking things that are out of step with the gospel. And if I cannot acknowledge that that's that's a part of my existence now, I don't need grace. I don't need a cross. I need a cross because I'm broken. I need grace because I'm a mess. Now God is at work in me, right? He's at work in me, but Kelly in the flesh, Kelly apart from Christ, is a mess. And I have to acknowledge the Lord is far away from those that have it all together, and he will not save the self-righteous. If your righteousness is derived in your goodness, if your righteousness is derived in what you're doing, this is why good works can never be the foundation of salvation. The scriptures again and again say you are not saved by the good things that you do. And the scriptures also say that the righteousness of mankind is like filthy rags. It's worthless. If I'm counting on my righteousness for my salvation, I'm going to hell. The righteousness that I'm counting on, and I pray that everyone here is counting on, is the righteousness of Christ. It is the completed work of Christ. It is his righteous life. It is his gift to me of that righteous credit, where he lived for me and he fulfilled all of righteousness for me. And he said, I'm going to take that righteousness and I'm going to apply it to you, Kelly. It's mine and now it's yours. It's not from me, it's from him. If I'm self-righteous, he won't save me. Because he only saves those who are crushed in spirit. Peter goes on and he says it this way in chapter 5. And we'll come to this when we get there. He says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So let's do a quick survey of the scriptures and let's just validate. These are just a handful of passages that validate how central brokenness and crushed spirit is to the truth of scripture and to the gospel. First, Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. It's not even sacrifices, but it's the sacrifice of brokenness that he desires. Isaiah 57:15, for thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. And Isaiah 66:2, for my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. And Jesus takes all of those statements and he summarizes it in Mark 2:17. He says, in hearing this, and Jesus said to them, it's not to those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. If you're not a sinner, Jesus didn't come to save you. Now, I say that, and I think you recognize that we're all sinners. But if you don't see yourself that way, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about people who do not see themselves that way. They don't see themselves as broken. They don't see themselves as a sinner. Jesus didn't come to save you. He came to save the broken. He came to save the sick. He came as the great physician to say, listen, you don't need a doctor unless you're sick. So if you're not sick, you don't need me. And you might think to yourself, well, Kelly, we're not sick anymore. Well, you know what, brother or sister or friend? If you believe that you are no longer sick, you don't need Jesus anymore. Jesus continues to minister to sick people. And yes, we're born again. Yes, we have this new nature, but I still have this sinful flesh that is sick to the core. And I need Jesus every day. And if I'm not sick, then I don't need him. So, tough resistance. Brokenness is the gateway to the good life. But your flesh vehemently and cleverly resists brokenness. Your flesh, my flesh, it vehemently, it actively, aggressively resists brokenness, and it cleverly resists brokenness. And this is what we need to come to terms with if we're going to appropriate the good life. Here's a general disposition of your heart. Let's just, again, let's review a few passages and see what the general disposition of the human heart is. Ezekiel 2:4, I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children. Ezekiel 3:7, the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you since they are not willing to listen to me. Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate. Acts 7:51, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears and always resisting the Holy Spirit, you are doing just as your fathers did. You're talking to the nation here, right? You might be tempted to say, but Kelly, he's talking to the nation. So what does this have to do with me? If you think this applies to Israel and not to you, your heart is stubborn and prideful. If you think that those passages, if you think that you're unique and you're not like them, you don't understand the gospel. First Corinthians chapter 10 connects us with the disobedience of Israel. And he goes on in verse 13 and say, for there is no temptation that has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. There's no temptation that overtook the stubborn, prideful Israel that doesn't overtake me. I am a prideful and stubborn person in my flesh. My flesh resists grace. My flesh is vehemently and cleverly opposed to the work of God in my life. It is only by His grace, and it is only because of His great and amazing love to me, that in His redemption He brought life to my soul and indwells me and unites me to Christ. And it's Christ in me that allows me then to function in a way that is honoring to Him and not stubborn and prideful. But I still fight with this, and so do you. Our flesh right now, every one of us in this room, is stubborn and rebellious and prideful. And it is only by God's grace and His indwelling Holy Spirit that we overcome. And if I don't accept that, it's a revelation of my pride and my stubbornness. Your resistance is vehement. Let's look at one passage to see this. Galatians 5:17. And Galatians 5:17 is written to believers. He says, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Believer, you may not do the things that you please because your flesh is in opposition to the Holy Spirit. Your flesh is at war with the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul is saying. Right now, my flesh is at war. It is in opposition to the work of the Holy Spirit in my life. It is an ongoing battle in me whereby my flesh wants to say to God, no, I don't need. I've got it. We have to understand that this is a vehement resistance of my flesh to the work of the Holy Spirit in my life. But your resistance is also clever. Your resistance is clever. In fact, it's so clever that there may be someone here, there may be some thinking to yourself, this doesn't apply to me. And maybe you're finding ways right now to discount what's being said about you. And that's just the cleverness, this very, very crafty flesh that is able to take things and just twist them a little bit so that you don't actually believe what's true. 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 20 says this. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? He's clearly talking about unbelievers, right? He's clearly talking about those who are perishing and the foolish, right? But does this have application to you and me as believers? Surely it does. Surely there are the residual effects of that broken nature. Surely I am still at risk of being conformed to the world. In fact, I am in many ways conformed to the world's ways. Surely my heart is such that it cleverly finds ways to discount and to diminish truth. If you believe that your flesh no longer cleverly resists the message of the cross, you're deceived. Your flesh is at war vehemently, and your flesh is clever. Your flesh can convince you that you're not actually doing what it is that you're doing. By the way, brothers and sisters, that's why we need the church. That's why I need you. That's why I need you. Because if left to myself, my human flesh would take me down paths that would lead to my destruction. God gave me the community of believers, and he put me in this family so that together we can live out our faith. And so when I start to go off, there's somebody that loves me enough to say, Kelly, whoa, wait a minute, that's not right. And Kelly, your heart is deceiving you right here, and you need to come back. And by God's grace, he uses the community to help me in that. And he protects me. And if I get outside of that community, that's why you can't live apart from the church. You will die apart from the church, just as the hand cut from the body will die and rot apart from the body. You need it. You need the church because your heart is clever in its deception. So let's look at the threat of self-deception. We can say, well, this doesn't apply to me as a believer. Well, actually, the scriptures again and again use a phrase that make it clear that your heart is tempted and prone to deception. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, do not be deceived. Written to believers. 15:33, do not be deceived. Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. And James 1:16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. I'm at risk. I have to recognize that my soul is clever. And what is it clever about? One of the most important things that it's clever about is my pride. It cleverly convinces me that I'm not proud. It cleverly convinces me that I'm not broken. It cleverly convinces me that I'm not in need. Now, I might say I am. In fact, I might go around and there are many who would say, oh, yeah, I'm broken. But the manifestation of your life is such that they don't really believe it. And their souls have convinced them that they're broken. And in reality, they're not. Listen, we need to understand that there is this deceptive reality in this world and in my own flesh that is constantly there to say, Kelly, you're not as bad as you think you are. Or as people say you are, or as whatever. Yeah. And if brokenness is the gateway to the gospel, then that's what my flesh is at war with. This idea that I ought to be broken. Okay, let's talk about some manifestations of pride. We're going to get a little personal. I can only attest to these things because as I evaluate my own life, here's where I see pride manifesting in me. So you can just hear this from my lens and then you can take it and apply it to you as you see fit, okay? Manifestations of pride, anger or frustration with others. When I get angry with the New York legislature and frustrated with them and start disparaging them because they passed some law and I say, I can't believe they did that and that makes me mad, or my coworker who does something, I'm angry, I'm frustrated with this. That is pride. That is pride. That is not a manifestation of brokenness. That is not a manifestation of a crushed spirit. People pleasing. Man, when I want you to like me so bad that I'm willing to do whatever it's going to take to get you to like me, that's pride. That's about me. Defensiveness. When someone seeks to bring correction to me, and my defenses go up. It's, oh, I don't. That's pride. Because when correction, even if the correction isn't true, what if the correction is false? You know what the broken heart says when someone brings correction that's not true? The broken heart says to itself, you know, I don't know that that's true, but man, I'm capable of that. In fact, I'm capable of much worse. So thank you. Thank you for sharing that with me. I'll give that some thought. God, that could be. But the human heart says, no, I don't want to hear that. Insensitivity, when I'm not sensitive to the needs and the wants and the desires of others around me, when I can be callous toward my family or callous toward my spouse or callous toward my friends or callous and just not be sensitive. That's pride. Or perfectionism, the desire to have everything just right. That's pride. That's a belief that you can make everything just right. Or worry. Worry is pride. And the anxiety that results from worry is a product of pride. Because I think I ought to be able to control that. I'm anticipating about the future, and I'm not, on the one hand, I'm assessing that potential future, and I'm saying, I don't like that. That's not good. God, what are you doing? Do you see that's a pride in the sense that I'm assessing what's good for me and I believe that I'm in control. And that even by worrying and fretting, I can do something about it. We all know we can't, but then why do we do it? And then finally, withdrawal or separation. When I withdraw from you, when I separate myself from you, brothers and sisters, that's pride. When I refuse to share my life with you, when I refuse to let my brokenness be exposed to you, that's pride. And I know these things because these are things that I wrestle with. These are things that I and my flesh struggle with. So there's tough resistance to the good life. And there's tough work for the good life. There is tough work to do if we're to experience this good life. What is that tough work? First of all, we need to say this. The tough work for the good life is only tough because of your sinfulness. Okay? We talk about the Christian life being difficult, and it is, but it's only difficult because I'm a sinner. Right? When the Lord restores all things and when He returns and glorifies me, it's not going to be tough. Right? There's no difficulty of the glorified life. In the presence of God in all of eternity in the new heavens and new earth, are we gonna be moaning and thinking about the afflictions and suffering? Are we gonna be thinking about the challenges and the difficulty of obedience? I don't think so. It's tough because I'm a sinner. Not because God designed it that way. God designed His creation to be good, to be very good. And had we not messed it up with our sin, it would be good and it would be very good, wouldn't it? It's only tough because I'm a sinner. All right. So what's the tough work? First, we need to tame and true. And by the way, that word true there, I'm using it as a verb. Guys, you might know what I mean by that word, that verb, when you true up a rifle. In other words, you make it accurate, or you true something up and you make it just right. We need to tame our tongue and true our tongue, as we'll see. Peter says this, for the one who desires life, to love and see good days. In other words, the one who wants this good life, the one who wants to experience the blessings of God's grace to you, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceit. He must keep his tongue from evil. I need to tame my tongue. Because the tongue is the manifestation of what's in my heart. Jesus says, what comes out of my mouth is what fills my heart. And so in order for me to control or to tame my tongue, I have to do heart work. I have to change what's going on. And guess where that change is going to come from? It's going to begin and it's going to continue in brokenness. If I'm broken before the Lord, I can appropriate the grace that I need for change to take place in my heart so that what comes out of my tongue, what comes out of my mouth, I've tamed it. I'm controlling it. The tongue manifests what's inside. So what about an evil tongue? What is the manifestation of an evil tongue? Well, profanity and vulgarity, surely. If I'm using profanity and vulgarity, and by the way, I know that there are many in the church around the country and around the world even in saying, words, they just have, they don't really have any intrinsic meaning, so this word or that word, what makes that bad? Listen, that is buying into a worldly philosophy. We all know that there is vulgar language. We all know that there is profanity. And we as believers in Jesus Christ would never use that terminology in His presence. Why would we use it in the presence of His creation? Evil tongue, profanity, vulgarity, gossip. Surely gossip is evil. When I am sitting and talking about my neighbor or about my friend or about my family and I'm sharing things about them that ought not to be shared, and I'm gossiping, surely this is evil. Ridicule or mockery. I'll confess to you, one of the great, great regrets of my parenting, we had a time of family dinner most evenings where we were together as a family eating, and then we It was generally an hour and a half or 2 hour long affair because we would be engaged in conversation. And I would often lead conversation into, you know, critical thinking exercises. But, you know, oftentimes what end up happening is when you start talking about people that disagree with you, it becomes very easy to begin to mock them. It becomes very easy to begin to ridicule them. So I can't believe that someone would actually believe that. Can you believe that they believe that? Can you really believe that? I mean, and we do this in the church, don't we? When we look at our culture and we can talk about a campus where an interviewer goes on campus and they ask the question, do you believe in male or female? And they say no. And we are tempted to say, oh, can you believe that they believe that? How ridiculous. How silly. And we can ridicule and mock those who believe that. That's evil. That is an evil manifestation. They're a creation of God. They're made in His image. And with my tongue that blesses God, will I now curse that one created in His image? Insult or dismissal. When I insult people or just dismiss them. Oh yeah, well, you know, Kelly, he's Kelly. Slander. An empty criticism. Now, I was careful to say empty criticism because, listen, there is a right place to speak about things that are wrong, but it ought to be redemptive in nature. If I am having a conversation about someone else's faults or their wrong or their sin, why am I having that conversation? Is it redemptively oriented? Am I intending to do something about it? Am I seeking for counsel so that we can bring correction? Or am I just slandering that person and criticizing that person? If I don't have an intention in my mind and a purpose in my mind to bring resolution to the issue, then it's empty criticism and it's evil. Keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. So what's a deceitful tongue? Well, a deceitful tongue is lying, obviously. Lying to you. But isn't it also hypocrisy? Saying something about myself that's not true? And isn't it flattery? When I say to you to earn your respect or to earn your love or your approval of me and I tell you all kinds of wonderful things that I don't believe. Or when I speak insincerely to you, I'm not sincere in what I'm saying. Brothers and sisters, we need to be really careful in this because there are times we'll say, oh yeah, I'll pray for you. And I have no intention whatsoever to pray for you. That's a tongue that needs to be trued up. That's a tongue that needs to be brought back into alignment with what is right in my soul. Empty promises. Tied into that where I say, I'll be there, or yeah, I'll do this, or yeah, I'll come through. I'm not making my yes, yes, and my no, no. My words are not aligned. This is evil. And if I want the good life, then I need to do the tough work of taming and truing my tongue. We need to move on. We'll look at this. James 1:26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. That ought to challenge our hearts. All right, so we tame and true, and we turn and do. We turn and do. He must turn away from evil. He must turn away from evil. So what are the evil works that we need to turn away from? Here's some examples. Sexual immorality. I need to turn away from sexual immorality. I need to turn away from greed. I need to turn away from gluttony. I need to turn away from this desire to overeat and overindulge. I need to turn away from violence and anger and those expressions of rage and frustration in my life. I need to turn away from worry. I need to turn away from withdrawal and separation. I need to turn away from these manifestations of pride in my life. I need to turn away from those things. And in turning away from those things, I'm turning toward the good life. I'm turning toward the life that God has intended for me, the blessing and the joy that God intends. But I can't have the joy that God intends. I can't have the life that God intends, this good life, in the middle of anger. I can't have it in the middle of worry. I can't have it in the middle of greed. I can't have it in the middle of sexual immorality. He must turn away from evil and he must do good. He must turn away from evil and he must do good. Godliness is not simply avoidance. It is active goodness. It is not enough for me to say I'm not going to do those things. I'm going to turn away from those things. The Christian life, the godly life, is not just not doing. It is actually carrying out good works. It is doing godliness. It is doing that which is good because God is good and he is active to do good in your life and in mine. So like praying. And I'm thinking especially of praying for one another. The good that I would do is to pray for you. Or the good that I would do is encourage you to use my tongue for those purposes. Or to give. Or to serve. Therefore, James says, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. The good life is bound up not only in what I don't do, but the good life is bound up in what I do. Imagine a community doing all of those things. Imagine a community where everybody's praying for one another and encouraging one another, where everybody's serving one another, where everybody's giving. Imagine that community. Wouldn't that be a good life? Wouldn't that be a great life? That's what God intends. When we experience that good life, the more we as a community lean into these things. Turn and do, and then finally, seek and pursue. Tough work. You need to tame and true your tongue, turn and do good, and seek and pursue. He says, you must seek peace. You must seek peace and pursue it. Seek peace and pursue it. Now, we need to understand this concept of peace a little bit and what it takes to achieve peace. The pursuit of peace is the pursuit of reconciliation. Peace, or the lack of peace, is brokenness. The absence of peace is fracture in relationship. We think of it most in our relationship with God. My relationship with God was broken, and so what did he do? In his love for peace and in his seeking and pursuit of peace, he sent his son in order to achieve reconciliation so that we might have peace. Isn't that what Colossians 1, 19 and 20 says? For it was the Father's good pleasure to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Do you see the connection between peace and reconciliation? You can't have peace without reconciliation. And not only that, but reconciliation is the heart of the gospel and the calling of Christian ministry. Reconciliation, when there's broken relationship, is the heart of the gospel. Because that's what God did. God reconciled your relationship to him. God sought to achieve peace by reconciling you to himself through his son. And he's given us a ministry of reconciliation. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:18. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Unless you think that that only applies to those who are ministers, that we've given that ministry. Listen, that word ministry just simply means the service. It's the common service of the church. This is our calling as fellow believers, to seek for reconciliation. And it primarily has to do with evangelism. It primarily has to do with a community of people who are seeking peace and pursuing peace between God and man. And preaching the gospel and saying, be reconciled to God. But it also has to do with my relationships with you. Listen. If I am committed to peace, I am committed to reconciliation. And if I am committed to reconciliation, what that means is there's a broken relationship between me and you. The Lord is saying to me, Kelly, you need to seek and to pursue reconciliation with that believer to the fullest that you can. Paul says, in as much as it's possible with you, be at peace with all men. I need to seek and to pursue for reconciliation. And reconciliation isn't just saying, okay, yeah, well, it's okay now. I've forgiven you and we'll be okay. But, you know, you just kind of keep your distance. That's not reconciliation, because that's not what God did to you and me. Praise God that what he says is, I've reconciled you. Now we're friends. What that means is to reconcile a relationship is to be back at a place where there is open communication and there's a love for one another, as brother and sister ought to love one another. And we ought never, as believers, to walk away from the process of reconciliation that says something about our understanding of the gospel. And that is hard work, because we hate conflict. There's a book talking about peace in the family that describes three types of people. maybe you'll find yourself in one or more of these categories. There are peace breakers, those who break the peace. There are peace makers, and there are peace fakers. And I would say that in our culture, especially in the Midwest and the United States, we are really good at being peace fakers. Yeah, it's okay. Yeah, it's okay. Yeah, it's okay. Not really. I'm harboring bitterness in my heart, and I just do not want the conflict. And so I'm going to do everything I can to avoid it, including faking the reality that I have peace with you. You see? Pursuit of peace is hard work because it means that I've got to be broken. And my flesh is vehemently and cleverly opposed to my brokenness. Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. I want you to put those two concepts together, pursuit of peace and a sanctification without which you will not see the Lord. A resistance to the process of reconciliation, a continued a refusal to pursue peace may be, please hear me, may be a manifestation of a heart that has not yet been born again, has not yet applied the gospel. Finally, there is tough truth from a good God, and we'll work through these quickly. God turns away from the evildoer. God is going to turn away from the evildoer. Peter says the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And again, Peter says God is opposed to the proud. God is opposed to the proud. God is at war with pride. And all of this evil is a manifestation of my pride. God actively opposes you in your pride. That's a scary thought, isn't it? Just stop and think about that. When I'm functioning in my pride, God is actively opposing me. Sometimes we wonder, why is my life a mess? Why is my life so messed up? Why are things not going the way? Maybe we ought to step back and ask myself if I'm functioning out of brokenness or if I'm living out of pride and I've turned my heart away from the Lord and I'm just manifesting the realities of the life that's not good because God has turned his face away from my evil. God turns his face away from the evil, but God attends to the righteous. God attends to the righteous. He says, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayers. You might be thinking to yourself, but Kelly, you said there's no one righteous. No, there isn't. But in Christ you are. And I can, in peace, I can recognize, oh Lord God, you have imputed the righteousness of Christ to me. You've given me that righteousness. So in Christ, I am righteous, and therefore you are turned toward me. Therefore you attend to my prayers. You hear my prayers because in Christ I am righteous. And he only doesn't hear my prayers when I'm functioning in self-righteousness. And he didn't hear that. But when I'm in Christ praying and seeking him, he delights in me. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus has made it so that God actually delights in you? He's toward you. God is for you. God loves you. He listens to you carefully. He's going, talk to me. I want to hear you. Talk to me. Tell me what's going on. I'm going to attend to your prayers because you're my chosen righteous one and I love you. That's a good life. That's a good life in communion and fellowship with a good God. So here's the conclusion. God desires for you to taste the good life now. Taste it. But you'll need to humble yourself. You're going to need to wage war against your flesh. And you're going to need to joyfully do the work of righteousness. And at the risk of extending that and making that way too long, all by the power of the Holy Spirit, because you can't do it on your own. All through the application of the gospel, understanding that I am humbling myself, recognizing I am broken. I am desperately in need of grace. God, would you pour out your grace to me and help me by the power of your Holy Spirit to wage war against this flesh, to do battle with it. And then, Lord, would you fill me with a desire to do that which is good and righteous because I love you. That is the good life. And the more the Lord is at work in my life to achieve those things, the more I'm going to taste the good life now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of life and the gift of grace that we have in you. Lord, we pray that you would continue to manifest your goodness and your grace to us. Lord, would you help us? Because our hearts are adamantly opposed to the idea of brokenness. We might say that we are open to it, but Lord, we're clever. And so, Lord, would you overcome our cleverness and convince us that we are, in fact, broken and in need. And then, Lord, would you flood our hearts with the grace of Christ, and would you flood our hearts with the goodness of the gospel, and would you fill our hearts with the joy of knowing that our righteousness is in you, and that you love us, and that your face is toward us in Christ, and that you attend to us, and you listen to us, and you want what is good for us and our work to achieve it. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, normally we would take a couple of minutes to reflect, but given the time, as I said earlier, I was going to go to three. So look, we're not there yet. So I've cut it short, but I'm going to ask the music team to come up and lead us in our final song. But I would encourage you to take your notes sometime today, maybe even over lunch with your family or whomever you're having lunch with, and take time to reflect together. Take time to think about these things, and especially to ask yourself, where is brokenness manifested in my life? Where am I seeing myself as broken? And is that, because that again is the gateway to the gospel. Let's stand together.